There was a young man named Glenn Chambers. He was a young man from New York. His life's desire was to go and be a missionary in Ecuador. And finally, his plans and his dreams came to fulfillment. He was in the airport ready to leave, and he had this urge that he just wanted to write his mother one final farewell note. So he scrambled looking for something on which to write this note, and he found a discarded magazine, and he tore off a page, and on it was the word "why" in large print. And he just wrote his note around that word, put it in an envelope, and mailed it off to his mom. Got on the plane, and on the way to his mission field in Ecuador, his plane crashed in a mountain in Colombia, and he was killed. His mom received this letter a couple of days later, and she opened it, reading this letter from her now deceased son. The word "why" just seemed to scream out at her from the page. Why? Why did my son have to die? And I'm sure all of us have asked that question from time to time in regard to the difficulties and suffering and trials that we face in this life. And maybe it's something that you've experienced personally. You've gone through something and you ask why. Maybe you've been close to somebody who has experienced something and the same question persists. Or maybe you've simply observed suffering and hardship from a distance and we still ask the question, why? Right? Why does this have to happen? Why do I have to go through this season of hardship? Why did someone so young have to die and leave a wife and children without a husband, father? Why this illness at this of all times? Why can't I seem to make things add up? Why am I always behind financially? Why am I always in the red? Why, right? The question of why just seems to haunt us at times. And in Psalm chapter 22, David, the psalmist, laments, and he says this. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And perhaps you can sympathize there with David in his lament, knowing that God has promised to never leave us or forsake us, but there are those times, right, in our humanness, in our heart of hearts, where we feel as though he has done exactly that. He has left us. He has forsaken us. And we ask that question, why? Right? We feel sometimes like we're being put through a meat grinder and there's just no relief in sight. And we cry out like David did. We cry out to God for help, but our cries for help just seem to echo back at us from what seems to be an empty void. And so we have not only the painful circumstances that we're going through, but now on top of that, we have this haunting realization that God isn't intervening, that God isn't doing anything about it, and we wonder why. Right? In our theologically trained minds will tell us, we know, right, that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once, but it's in those times that we feel as though he's nowhere near us. He's not present in the midst of this. We affirm that God is omniscient, right? All-knowing. He knows and understands everything. But in those times of weakness, we wonder, how can God know? How can God understand what I'm going through? Because if he did, surely he would do something. Surely he would intervene. And we trust that God is a good and loving Father. But there are those times when we feel anything but cared for. And the question of why just seems to torture us almost. Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Why won't God do something about it? So it's a question of believers everywhere, throughout the ages, honestly, that this question has been there. We wonder why. We want to figure it out. That's kind of a human trait. We want to figure it out. But it's not only Christians, right? I mean, I think there's people everywhere in all different religions and all different worldviews who would ask the same question. I'm going back now about 14 years ago when I started my ministry here at Hilltop Community Church. I feel like maybe it was even only a few days after I started here. And I was in my office and someone came in the door. I heard it from downstairs and I came up to see who it was. And it was a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Like these guys are getting bold, right? They come to a church. Maybe there's extra points or something or whatever. But they came here, and they came with this question of why. They came with the question of suffering. I think because they knew that I wasn't going to be able to give them an adequate answer, right? I don't know in the history of all mankind if anyone has ever given an adequate answer of why there is suffering. And so they put this question to me, why the suffering, right? Can you answer this? And of course they came thinking that they had the answer. They had their kind of a rehearsed answer. But they asked, why the suffering, right? Why things like human trafficking? Why do thousands of people die in natural disasters, tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes? Why are people dying daily of starvation and disease? Why? And like I say, they thought they had the answer. Do you want to know what it was? So would I, because I can't remember. That's how great it was. Sorry, that's bad. But no, I just say that story just to kind of bring it about that everyone has these questions, right? Of all religions and all different belief systems. If you've had a conversation, I would bet that if you've had a conversation with an unbeliever, someone who's not a Christian, and you've shared with them about Jesus, you've shared with them about the gospel, about the Bible, that they've probably asked you, in some way, shape, or form, why this good God that you say is good and loving and gracious, why would that God that we believe in allow so much suffering in his world? You see, critics to Christianity, critics to God, to the Bible, would come after God. And they'd make two observations. They would say, listen, we know that there's suffering in the world, so either A, God is powerless to do anything about it, or B, God could do something about it, but chooses not to. And therefore, they conclude, on one hand, God is either pathetically weak, or God is unspeakably cruel. And those are their conclusions, and so they say, nope, I'm not going to believe in God. I'm going to be an atheist, and that's going to be my belief system. They refuse to let any other possibilities enter into their way of thinking, and so that becomes their view of God. So whatever background, whatever belief system, right, we've got skeptics, Christians, seekers, mature believers, immature believers, even atheists will still ask this question of why? Why suffering? Why do we go through these things? Why do these things happen? Because we can't we can't just not acknowledge it, right? We can't just not acknowledge that there is suffering. And so when we come at this theme of suffering, we do need to look to the Bible. Actually, we need look no further than the Bible. I believe that. I hope you believe that with me, that we could go around and around in all the different philosophies and things that are out there, but if we're not looking at the Word of God, then we're missing a lot. Well, we're missing everything. We're just missing all that we need. And so when we think of suffering in the Bible, our minds will go, most of the time, right to the book of Job, Right? And it's in that book that we're going to be spending some time over the coming weeks. I'm going to actually start that series officially in 2 weeks from today. So this is not like an introduction to Job. I've been telling people this is kind of an introduction to the introduction of Job. We're looking at this theme of suffering. I don't want to focus in on Job for now. I want to kind of back up and do kind of look at suffering from a biblical perspective, because the Bible has so much to offer, so much to say about suffering. Certainly in the heart-wrenching narrative and the cycles of speeches that are contained in the book of Job, but no more so there than in other parts of the Bible, like in the books of history that talk about the history of God's people, or in the Psalms and wisdom literature as we see in Job, or in the epistles of the New Testament. The suffering is taught and modeled and talked about in all these portions of Scripture. You can hardly read through a page without finding some reference or something about suffering. So we're going to do that for the remainder of our time here this morning. I'll try not to keep you too long. But what I want to do is look at some biblical, I've been fighting for the right word, types, or I could say categories of suffering. And those words don't quite say it, but I think you know what I'm talking about. That we're not going to necessarily answer the question of why they're suffering. But I would hope, with looking at what the Bible says about suffering and different kinds of suffering that the Bible talks about, that it can shed some light and it can actually bring some help and comfort in the midst of these difficult times that, let's face it, all of us go through. All of us endure these times of difficulties and trials and suffering. A couple of warnings, though, before we get into these categories. Again, for lack of a better word, but I'm going to keep using it. First of all, we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that I can just take my experiences of suffering and just force them into one of these categories and it'll fit nice and neatly in there, and that's exactly why I'm going through these things. Uh-uh. It never is that neat and tidy. And in fact, as you will see as we get into the book of Job, that's precisely the trap that Job's friends and even Job himself, before his experiences, would have fallen into, that they felt that there was one reason for suffering and that was it. There was no other possibilities. There was no other room in their worldview for suffering other than suffering for some sin that you had committed. And again, like I said, we'll expand on that certainly much more as we get into Job. So that's my first warning. Let's not think that this is just a neat and tidy thing that we can just shoehorn our experiences into one of these categories. The other thing that I want to warn us against, and myself against as I get into this, is trying to be too clinical with this. That thinking that as Christians, when we deal with suffering, that the best way to respond to it is to simply dissect it and categorize it and all these kinds of things. No. Suffering is much too deep and much too impactful to treat it that way. In fact, the most Christian way, I would say, to respond to suffering is not to try to figure out why it's happening, but rather to, as Christians, as those who suffer with Christ and for Christ's sake, find it in us to rejoice in the midst of that and be able to weep with those who weep, to be able to bring comfort to those around us, those close to us, who are enduring times of suffering, who are enduring times of difficulty. So let's get into these types of suffering, these biblical types or categories of suffering. And the first one that I want to talk about is what I already mentioned in regard to what Job and his friends believed was the only reason for suffering, and that is because of sin. Suffering as a result, as a direct result of sin. They thought that was always the case. That's not so, but it is sometimes the case. Let's go right back to the beginning of the Bible into the book of Genesis. I'm going to be doing a lot of jumping around here. If you saw my email from yesterday, you'll be prepared for that. But in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall. We have the first sin when Adam and Eve ate the fruit and God responded. And here's what he says. We'll start reading in Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there we see, and to just put it real bluntly, when sin entered the world, so did suffering. With sin comes suffering. Now, again, I'm not going to say that this is always the case, right? It's not always, if you're going through some hardship, it's sin in your life. Again, that's what Job and his friends believed, certainly his friends and Job before he went through his things. So let's not fall into that trap, remember, but we can't ignore this. We can't ignore that the Bible is full of examples where someone has sinned and rebelled willfully against God, and there are consequences, and those consequences often include or involve suffering. If we jump ahead now into 2 Kings. So here we come into the books of history. God has established his nation of Israel. He has called them to be separate, called them to be obedient, and they have rebelled again and again, willfully rebelling, failing to heed his warnings, failing to follow his commandments, and God deals with it. God deals with the disobedience and sin of his people. So in 2 Kings chapter 17, and I'll just start reading in verse 1, and this is a dark period of the history of Israel. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and placed them in Hala, and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. This was the exile of the people of Israel. And in the next verse we read, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And I'll stop reading there, but you could keep going in that chapter and see in quite a bit of detail the sins of the people of Israel and their exile, their captivity to the Assyrians and some to the Babylonians was a direct result of their disobedience against God. This is one of those categories of sin that I would say is for us personally. We should be very, very wary of looking on the sufferings of a brother or sister in Christ and going to them and saying, confess your sin and the suffering will go away. Right? That, again, sounds like Job's friends, doesn't it? Let's be very careful. And in fact, I would hesitate to do that at all. This is for us. When you are going through a season of suffering, perhaps it is that God is, as a loving father, leading you away from some sinful behavior, some type of rebellion, some type of sin that you just haven't dealt with, right? Maybe you haven't confessed it to him. Maybe you haven't repented of this sin. Maybe it's just lingering and still carrying on. And maybe that could be the reason why you are going through some kind of hardship, some kind of difficulty. That could be the case. Cry out to God in those times, right? Cry out to him as David did in Psalm 139. Lord, search me and know me and see if there's any grievous way in me. And I'm going to bounce back and forth as I work through this category because I want to emphasize that this is sometimes the case, but it's not always the case. Don't automatically assume that if you are going through some hardship or suffering, that it's because of some kind of sin. And that if you just repent of this sin, there's a magic formula, and the difficulty, the suffering, and all that will just go away just like that. That just isn't the case. We've got to be so careful. But again, we just can't ignore, right? We can't ignore that. This is a reality. One of the authors I read in, as I was reading on Job, this is Eric Ortlund, and he posed the very hypothetical question of what would happen? What would the world be like if everyone in this world, and this is, again, really hypothetical, but if everyone just obeyed the last five of the Ten Commandments, right? The ones that deal with our relationships with each other, right? No murdering or stealing or committing adultery or coveting or lying. And here's what he writes in response to that hypothetical question. He said, natural disaster and disease might still exist, but war would be a thing of the past. Police would no longer be needed, and no more courts or jails or lawyers as well. You would never have to lock your door at night or worry about your children being harmed. Imagine if you were safe with every other human being, both physically and relationally. It takes one's breath away to imagine how much of the world's misery is our own fault. How much of the world's misery is our own fault? It's an important consideration, and when we talk about suffering and why we suffer, there are those times, and the Bible speaks very clearly, and there's, again, I mean, we could just go all through Scripture, and you'd see sin has consequences. It has consequences. People who disobey God, oftentimes God will allow them to go through a season of suffering as a consequence, as a direct consequence of that sin. Now, I've got to say something and make this abundantly clear, so hear me here. Our suffering as a result of sin is not payment for that sin. We are not paying the penalty. We are not satisfying God's justice and wrath by our suffering. Right? That was accomplished through Jesus at the cross at Calvary. He was the only one who could do that. So let's remember, our suffering, yes, it can be, it is often sometimes a consequence of sin, of disobedience, right? When we disobey God, there are consequences. But in no way, shape, or form are we paying the penalty for our sin, okay? So I just wanted to make that really, 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 really clear. So, there's that category. There is that type of suffering where it's a result of sin. And there's sometimes there's just no getting around that. The second type or category of sin, or of I should say, of suffering, that I want to talk about for a little bit is when we suffer for the purpose of spiritual growth or maturity. Suffering for the purpose of spiritual growth or maturity. Now, we'll see how these two can be very closely related, these first two, right? The suffering for sin and suffering for spiritual growth. But they're not always one and the same. So let's jump to Romans chapter 5. Oops, I jumped over it. So in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 3, this is what the Apostle Paul writes in regard to suffering. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." See, Paul, who was well acquainted with suffering, and we'll look at that in a bit, but Paul, who was very well acquainted with suffering, could say to his readers, to the people whom he led, with a very straight face, that you can rejoice in times of suffering. You can rejoice. You can actually do this. This is possible as a believer in Jesus Christ because of the fact that God is doing something through this. God is refining you. He's purifying you. He's helping you to grow even through the most difficult and painful of circumstances. James said much the same, very very similar. So let's jump into James chapter 1. And he says in James chapter 1 verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we see there again that God is doing something even through these trials, even through these painful experiences and times of suffering. God is bringing about spiritual growth. And sometimes when we suffer, that's what God is doing. That's what He's about. Now, again, there can be overlap. Let's look. So I mentioned the exile, right? The exile of God's people. And if we go to Isaiah chapter 48, we see that there's a couple. And this is where we can't just shoehorn our experiences into one category and only one category, because we see here that God points to the exile as a means by which he helped his people grow. He was dealing with their sin and their disobedience, but he was also helping them to grow, and he was doing a work of refining. He said here, in Isaiah chapter 48, I'll start reading at verse 9. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." So you see, God was disciplining them for their sinfulness, for their rebellion and their disobedience, but God was bringing about growth. And yeah, let's just be straightforward about it. Oftentimes, the growth that we need involves moving away from some kind of sinful behavior or attitude or practice that maybe we've been holding on to for a long time. And so they can be one and the same, our spiritual growth and our being led away and moving away from sinful behaviors. Right? God is doing something. Now, I want to be real clear here that I'm not trying to be glib about this. I'm not trying to just brush over our suffering and our difficulties and painful experiences and just saying, hey, don't worry about it. Put on a happy face because, man, God is doing something. God is doing something great, so you can just grin and bear it. No, I would not presume to just gloss over your suffering like that. Your suffering is much too deep, is much too painful, is much too personal, is just much more than that. So don't hear me like that. And God knows the difficulties. God knows the pain. God knows the challenges that arise in this life. And he takes no pleasure in putting his children through times of suffering and times of difficulty. He takes great pleasure in our growth, in our repentance, in our returning to him from that dark night of the soul, or however we want to describe these seasons of suffering. Right? I talked about Adam and Eve and the original sin that brought sin and brought suffering into this world. And God took no pleasure in the consequences that he handed out. Remember how God cared for Adam and Eve. He clothed them in the garden when they became ashamed of their nakedness because of their sin. God cared for them. Even with the exile, with his people being scattered to these other nations, God brought back the remnant. He longed for them to come back, and he planned for a time when they would come back, and he said, I have a plan for you, hope and a future. I have good things in store for you. And that's what God wanted. That's what he takes pleasure in, is bringing his children out of these seasons and bringing them through seasons of growth. With this category, I want to read one more passage, and that's in Hebrews. And we kind of see these first two categories coming together here in this really encouraging passage in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you turn there with me, he talks specifically here about God's discipline as a loving father. So here's what he says. Hebrews chapter 12, and I will start reading at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let me encourage you, if you are going through such a season as I've been describing. And again, I'm not just going to say, hey, just buck up, buddy, and just, you know, see it through. You'll be okay, right? We don't want to be glib like that, but I will say, just if you can cling, if you can hold to one truth through this time, hold on to the truth that God hasn't left you. He promised he wouldn't leave you. He promised he wouldn't forsake you. He is still doing something. He is still working something out. And you may never know. You may never see. There may never come that answer why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? But just hold on to that truth that God is working. He's walking right there with you through this. He's holding on to you. Even though maybe in your heart, in your human heart, and I know this feeling, believe me, it feels like he's left you. Even David, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I hope that we can be at least a little bit encouraged and upheld by that truth of Scripture, that truth of God's promise. So there's one more category of suffering that I want to talk about, and maybe this is a fairly obvious one too if you consider Scripture, especially the New Testament, but Old Testament as well, and that is when we suffer persecution for the sake of Christ, right? When we suffer that kind of hardship strictly for the very reason that we proclaim Christ. And throughout the history of the church, Christians have endured immense amounts of suffering. Suffering so great that it really, in the eyes of the world, it should have stamped out Christianity long ago before it ever really got off the ground. The kind of persecution that the early Christians endured. You know, you look at the book of Acts and you see the things that the believers went through. Right, the death of the believers, Peter being imprisoned, Stephen being stoned to death, all the persecutions that Saul, who hadn't yet been converted, that he handed out to the Christians as they were scattered all over that region, as they were imprisoned, as they were beaten, as they were mistreated. It's all over the book of Acts. And in the New Testament writings, and I'll kind of focus in on a few passages. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul outlines much of what he endured. So in 2 Corinthians 11, and I'll start reading at verse 24. Paul says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. As I said earlier, Paul was no stranger to suffering. He was well acquainted with it. He knew what it was like to suffer, to go through hardships. And whereas once he was the one handing it out before his conversion, he became a Christian and he was the one receiving it. He was the one enduring it. In 1 Peter, we see Peter writing about suffering. And he gives some, I think, important insight as well in 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's what he writes, chapter 4, verse 12 in 1 Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So we see there, and I don't want to gloss over this category, but the Bible is certainly full of instances and examples and teaching on suffering as a Christian. Jesus was very blunt about this. He says, look, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. He said, you're blessed if you suffer persecution for my name's sake. And he told us to pray for those who persecute us. So Jesus certainly never shied away from telling his followers that this was going to bring about difficulty and suffering in their lives. Now, in this, I haven't been exhaustive. I mean, we could find other categories, and the author that I quoted earlier, he mentioned a few others as well, and I'm not going to get into all those. There's kind of, he mentioned the wilderness wanderings, he mentioned laments, and I think there's a lot of overlap when we get into those. But you can read through the Psalms, you can read through the books of history in the Exodus and the, you know, through the first books, the books of Moses. And you can see many, many instances of all these different kinds of suffering and difficulties that people have endured. I want to circle back, though, to a little story that I told earlier on in the sermon, and that was with the JWs that came to the church. And you know, when they asked me that question about why do you think suffering exists, why do you think God allows suffering, I had a little moment. Like I said, I wasn't going to be able to answer their question adequately. But I think I gave them the right response, and I believed then what I still believe now. And this is what I said to them. I said, look, I don't think we should be asking the question why. Or at least I don't think that's the most important question we can ask. Rather, we should ask, what do we do about it? What do Christians do about the suffering in this world? How do we respond to suffering? How do we react when it happens to us? How do we react when it happens to someone close to us? Can we find that thread of faith in Him to rejoice? And I'm not talking about just smiling and laughing through the suffering, but I'm talking about a depth of rejoicing where we trust that God is doing something in us even through the painful circumstances. When we see suffering in this world, what do we do about it? Do we pray? Right? Do we seek ways in which we can help to support and help to bring aid to those who are going through difficulties? When we read stories about the Christians being persecuted today, right now, in other parts of the world, just unspeakable atrocities being committed against people because they are Christians, are we praying for them? What are we doing about that? And when brothers and sisters around us are suffering, are we weeping with those who weep? Are we bringing to them the comfort that we have received in our times of suffering? So, sure, we can ask the question why, and the psalmist did it, David did it. But more importantly, let's really question, what do we do about this? How do we respond to the suffering around us? That is such a more important question that we should be asking. As you see the table, the communion table set up here, the Lord's table, there is that one instance of suffering that I haven't, well, I've kind of touched on it a little bit, but that's the suffering of Jesus. Completely unique in all the other kinds of suffering that we can look at, that we can observe, and we can kind of reflect on, or anything that we've gone through, the sufferings of Jesus, well, that was completely unique in that Jesus is the only sinless one, the only perfectly righteous one who suffered. When he went to the cross, it wasn't for any sin that he had committed, but rather the sins that all of us, all mankind, had committed. It wasn't, he didn't go to the cross because he needed to learn a few lessons. That wasn't it at all. Jesus went to the cross in obedience to the Father. He went to the cross to pay that price, to satisfy the righteous, just wrath of God for the sin of mankind. That was why Jesus went to the cross. That was why he suffered, and that was why his suffering was completely unique and unlike any other that has ever occurred or ever will occur. In fact, we could say that the closest example, and it's still a world apart, would be the sufferings of Job, who suffered because of the fact, and if you read this, if you read Job, if you've read it, then this may have come out to you, but Job suffered because he was a just and upright man. Right? The book describes him as being blameless, not sinless. Let's be clear about that. He had sin in his life. He was a human being like any other, but he was just. He was blameless. And so his suffering was really because of that. But here's the thing. Without the sufferings of Jesus, without the cross, without the body and the blood, our suffering is pointless. The sufferings of Job would have been pointless, would have been meaningless, if not for the cross. Right? But even in Job's perspective, where Jesus hadn't even been born into this world yet, Job could proclaim, I know that my Redeemer lives. And with our suffering too, with the suffering that we endure, we can proclaim with just as much emphasis and conviction that we know our Redeemer lives. And because of the sufferings of Jesus, because of what he endured, our suffering is not in vain. Our suffering is not worthless. It's not pointless. It's not meaningless. The cross brings meaning to all these things. And if we subtract Jesus from looking at all of our suffering, we're doing a great misservice. We're doing a great injustice. We need to consider the sufferings of Jesus, the cross, all that he endured, as we seek to navigate the difficulties and the painful circumstances and the sufferings that we go through. So as we serve the elements here, I would ask you to keep that in mind and bear that in mind, that Jesus suffered for our sin. He suffered for us in obedience, in submission to the Father. He went through that. And because he did, our difficulties, our painful experiences, though very serious and very painful and impactful, can have meaning. They can be redeemed and will because of what Jesus endured. Would you pray with me, and then Tyson and I will distribute the bread and the cup, and then after everyone's been served, we'll all take together. And so, Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are a faithful Father. Father, you love us more than we could ever understand, more than we could express. And yes, in this life, we do go through difficulties. We go through trials, extremely painful circumstances at times. And we don't want those, we don't wish those on anyone, Father, but we are thankful that you are with us even through those times. Especially through those times. We thank you for that. As we reflect on the cross now and what our Lord Jesus endured for us, Father, we ask that you would use our reflection and use the words of Jesus as he introduced this to his disciples and to us, to encourage us, even in our difficulties, Father. We give you thanks now and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.